This morning we're going to be back thinking about Joseph, and we're going to take some detours on the way. This is an unusual sermon. It's an unusual sermon not because of my desire to be innovative and quirky and different. It's unusual because I think that's the way the scriptures have fallen together. Also, we're not going to actually turn and read scripture for quite a while, but don't panic. I've not gone off outside of the remit of scripture. We'll get there, but there's a fair bit that we need to talk about in summary first. For many reasons, I think Joseph is a brilliant complementary character study to 1 Peter. Today we're going to see Joseph as a really good illustration of 1 Peter 1 verse 13, which tells us to be sober-minded and ready for action, and we find Joseph being just that. I want to quickly remind ourselves of the historical context of Joseph. Let's see again how he fits into the book of Genesis. Time-wise, Joseph was alive 1900 years BC, about 4,000 years ago, so we're talking ancient history at this point. He's on the scene after Abraham, who was separated out by God as to be the father of God's chosen people. And there's a short family line from Abraham through Isaac, through Esau and Jacob, particularly through Jacob. And Jacob was renamed by God as Israel. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes. We have the birth through Jacob, or through Israel as he's now called, of the children of Israel, the Jewish nation. Joseph is one of those 12. So he was very close to Joseph. He was very close to the promise that was given to Joseph. He was very close to Abraham and very close to the promise given to Abraham. He was the great-grandson of Abraham. Now that promise that Abraham received is central to our understanding of the gospel. That promise was that through Abraham's seed, through his offspring, every nation would be blessed. That promise was given to Abraham and Sarah as an old couple without children. That promise was that they would have children, and through those children, all would be blessed. And from this side of the cross, we understand that promise clearly. We understand that promise to be the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's recap what we saw 3 months ago, because it was April when we last met up with Joseph. And we could view the events that we saw as a soap opera. Such was the drama of the events, such was the plotting that happened in that place. Joseph's father has 4 wives and 12 sons. Out of those 4 wives, there was one who was his favourite, that was Rachel. And after many years and lots of plots, she gives him 2 sons. Those sons are Joseph and Benjamin. And of all the sons, Joseph is the favourite. Despite not being the firstborn, he was given the coat of many colours. And that coat had a special purpose. It signified that he was the overseer. He was the one who had preeminence. He was the favoured one amongst those sons. And you remember that bred resentment and hatred amongst his brothers. And the brothers, seizing the opportunity in a far off corner of the wilderness, they hatched a plot to kill the upstart with a fancy coat. They changed the plan from killing him to a plan to sell him into slavery instead. They used the robe dipped in blood of a goat, and they deceived the father. They deceived Jacob, and they covered up their crime. Now in that deception, there's a theme that's coming out in Genesis, and there's an ironic twist. Jacob had got his birthright stolen from the older brother Esau by killing a goat, using the meat to make a stew for their father, and using the fur to deceive his father, appearing to be a hairy man, as Esau was. So Jacob had got his birthright through the blood of a goat, and Jacob is deceived about the death of his son through the blood of a goat. The deceiver has been deceived. So we left Joseph mistreated, stripped of his robe, sold into slavery, heading to Egypt as just a piece of property. And at this point, we'll take a short detour before we see how Joseph gets on. We'll take a detour because that's what Scripture does. We'll take a detour that one commentator calls a rude interruption. If you turn now to Genesis chapter 38, what I'll do is we'll summarise what's happened in the first part of that chapter, and then we'll pick up the narrative. I want us to see the significance, though, of Joseph's brother Judah, who's the main character in Genesis 38. And I think that by this time, Judah has become the heir in the family. Now, why do I say Judah has become the heir? It's not because he was the firstborn. The firstborn would traditionally be the heir. The firstborn was Reuben, and Judah was the fourth son. So there was Reuben, the firstborn, Levi and Simeon, and then there was Judah. These brothers, though, the first three, had disqualified themselves because of their sin. Reuben had lost his right as firstborn because he had slept with his father's concubine. This disqualified him as the head of the family. Simeon and Levi had unjustly brought bloodshed on the entire city of Shechem. The people of that city, or one person in that city, had committed a crime against his sister, or their sister. But they took vengeance by killing the whole town, all the men in the town. Because of that bloodshed, they were disqualified. And you'll remember that the same was true of David being disqualified from building the temple because of the blood that he had shed. And if you want to pick up why I say these things, in chapter 49, verses 4, we'll see that Reuben was disqualified. In chapter 49, verses 5 and 7, the disqualification of Simeon and Levi is given as Jacob gives the blessing to his offspring. This left Judah as the heir. We see this, say, in chapter 49 and verse 8. Jacob says this, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down before you." And that blessing was given after the events that we read. But the sins that caused the blessing to come to Judah, not to the older brothers, had already happened. So I would say that Judah at this point stands as the head of the family, the first in line. And that, being first in line, puts him right on the line to Jesus Christ. He had a responsibility for the lineage to our Lord. He had a responsibility for the fulfilment of the promise given to Abraham. And we know that Christ came from the line of Judah. We know that because he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know that because of the way the genealogies are given to us. So in chapter 38, these things have happened. We'll see these things going on. Judah strikes out on his own. And he goes and stays with a man of Adullam, a man named Hira. He takes for himself a Canaanite woman to be his wife. And she gives birth to three sons, Onan and Shelah. Judah then later finds a wife for his firstborn. The name of this woman we're given is Tamar. But his son was wicked in the Lord's sight, and he died. Onan, the second son, is then given Tamar to fulfill the brother's duty to produce offspring. The duty of the brother-in-law in that society was to produce offspring for the dead brother who'd married first. It was important in that culture, but it had consequences. If the secondborn, Onan in this case, produced a son from that new marriage, that son leapfrogged him in terms of the inheritance. That son became the heir to the father's estate. So if Onan took Ur's wife Tamar and produced a boy, suddenly he wasn't number one in the line to get the goods. He was back down to number two. This might sound odd, but if you think of our own society, our royal family, Prince William stands ahead of Prince Andrew in the line to the throne. And it's the same thing. The firstborn of the firstborn becomes the second in line. Are you with me? Prince Andrew behind Prince William. This may have been what motivated Onan not to want to produce offspring for his brother, his dead brother. However, while he didn't want to keep the duty, he did seek to benefit from the arrangements. He did seek to satisfy his own lust. So we're told in verse 9, Whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Verse 10 carries on. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. And the question must come to us, why did the Lord put him to death? I believe it's because there was a particular command that was given to Jacob and therefore applied to Onan as the one who was head of the family at this point. And that was given in chapter 35 and verse 11. Chapter 35 and verse 11. It says, "And God said to him," that is Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body." That's a command, and that command is given as part of fulfilling the promise to Abraham that he'd received, that we've already talked about. That promise from Genesis 13 verse 8, that all nations will be blessed through his seed. So Onan had a personal duty to the fulfilling of the promise. He was called to be obedient so that Abraham's seed would be fruitful and that the line would be maintained. The role of the male offspring was to maintain the line to Christ. Onan was disobedient to his duty and he pays a frightening price for his lack of obedience. Then Judah, in response to this, sends Tamar, his daughter-in-law, home to live as a widow until his third son, Shelah, has grown and is ready to fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law. After a long time, Judah's wife dies. He has a period of mourning, and then Judah sets off to a place called Timnah, and he sets off to shear his sheep. Tamar hears of Judah's journey, and she's angry. She's angry because the third son, Shelah, has now grown up, but this son has not been given to her as a husband. So she deceives Judah by dressing as a prostitute and sitting at the side of the road. And Judah gives in to this temptation. He has relations with Tamar, but he's unable to pay the price. The price they agree is a young goat, and he doesn't have a goat with him. So he leaves his staff, his seal, and his cord as security. And these things would have uniquely identified Judah. Later on, he sends a friend to go back and recover the pledge, to pay the price, and the woman's no longer there. So she's left with those items that identify him. And then we'll pick up chapter 38, verse 24 through to 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. And in due course, she gives birth to twins, two boys, Perez and Zerah. Now there's a lot of stuff going on in chapter 38. Let's consider the sin that's happening there. Firstly, there's the unspecified wickedness of Judah's firstborn. Then there's the unwillingness of Onan to meet his obligation as the brother-in-law to Tamar. And he doesn't fulfill the duty he has to the promise that's given. And because of that, he also dies, because his wickedness displeases God. Then we see the dishonesty of Judah. He deceives Tamar, deliberately lying to her. And why does he lie? He lies to protect his one surviving son, two having been lost to death. And what we see in Judah is a lack of faith. Judah's faith is tested concerning God fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. We saw that he sent Tamar back to her father until Shelah grew up. But he didn't intend to keep that promise. He lied and schemed to protect his surviving son, rather than rely on God's promise. The promise was that from Abraham's seed, that the Saviour would come, He didn't believe that promise and rather tried to protect his surviving son. Contrast this with Abraham, who received that promise and took his only son up on the top of the mountain and was ready to sacrifice him, knowing that God would keep his promise in some way. Judah then sleeps with a prostitute. A chance encounter was all it took for Judah to be tempted beyond what he could bear. Why is this account there in chapter 38? Why do we have this diversion? I think it's because of the contrast with what we see in Joseph in chapter 39. Judah lost the battle. Joseph was triumphant. And we'll learn lessons as we contrast what the two do. And finally, what Judah does is he judges someone else's sin. And he admits that the sin is less than his own. His response to the news of Tamar's guilt is to have her brought out and burned to death. His response is ugly. In verse 26, he recognises this. In verse 26, he acknowledges his sin. And he puts his finger right on it, that his sin is withholding his son. And in that point, his judgmental heart confesses. At that point, he confesses before people that his sin is greater than Tamar's. We should always be ready to confess our sins. And it really hits us when we see what Judah did here, that he was willing to live with his own sin and judge somebody else's sin. It's so obvious it jumps off the page. But isn't this an easy trap for us to fall into? We can listen to sermons on behalf of other people, and God doesn't talk to us because our applications are always for somebody else. Let's be ready to confess our sins. Let's fight to put down the desires we have to be judgmental in our hearts. Let's seek to have a soft heart that's alive to our own sin. And let's seek to have a love that covers the multitude of sins that are done against us. We talked about the themes that are there in Genesis. We talked about the deceiver being deceived. And Judah, who deceived his dad with the robe dipped in blood, is now deceived by his daughter-in-law by using a veil to cover her face. So he's deceived his father with a garment. He's now deceived with a garment by his daughter-in-law. And what we also see is that the line is preserved. Tamar is one of the two women named in the genealogy of Christ that's given to us in the first chapter of Matthew. The other is Rahab. She's named right there as one who was on the line to Christ. And what she did, the means were wrong, without a doubt. But she clung to the promise that was given to her husband's family. She clung to the promise that the seed would come from that family and bless all people. So let's get back to Joseph and see how he's getting on far outside the family influence. Let's go to chapter 39 of Genesis. This is a famous passage. It tells us at the start of the chapter that the Lord was with Joseph while he was a slave in Potiphar's house. It tells us at the end of the chapter that the Lord was with him in prison. And there's a lot that can be said for the way that the Lord was with Joseph and about his life that made it possible for the Lord to be with him. But that's not our focus today. Our emphasis today is to see how he handled a much more intense version of the temptation that Judah caved into. So Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself about anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Let's see the comparison of Joseph and Judah. You notice that things are the same. Some things there are the same. They faced the same temptation. Both faced the temptation of the flesh in an area where many men are weak. They both faced a sexual temptation. And they were both vulnerable. Judah was a widower and had just finished mourning the death of his wife. Joseph was an unmarried man in his early 20s. And that implies a lot in terms of sexual desires and energy. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians when he talks about those who are unmarried burning and it being easier or better for them to marry. So both men were vulnerable. And Judah and Joseph, in a sense, were in the same place. Both were away from the influence of a godly family. Judah had walked away. Joseph had been dragged away. And both had suffered loss. Judah had suffered the loss of his wife. And Joseph had gone from being the pampered favoured son to being a slave in a foreign land. Joseph was betrayed and alone. And those promises that God had given him through dreams may have mocked him as he served in a faraway land. But I think the contrasts between Joseph and Judah are greater than the similarities. Judah saw a woman covered in a veil at the side of a road, and couldn't he have just walked on by? She doesn't even seem to call out to him. Availability was all that Judah needed to fall into temptation. Judah could have walked on by, but Joseph, day after day, was required to be in the house of this woman because that was his job, to serve in her house. Judah's temptation sat passively. Joseph faced a woman fired up with lust. No doubt Potiphar's wife was used to getting what she wanted. She lived in a society that prized physical beauty, a society that embraced the pursuit of sexual pleasures. So Potiphar's wife would have known her way around seduction. And verse 10 tells us, the way she carried on, that day after day she pleaded with Joseph to sleep with her. She was on a mission to wear down the resistance of the handsome, well-built slave. And let's look at Joseph's answer. Joseph's answer is a model response, and he recognises the authority structure that he worked under. We see this in verses 8 and 9. He couldn't wrong his master. He couldn't breach Potiphar's trust or misuse his own position. He knew the privilege he had in terms of his position in the household. He recognised the power and authority given to him. He knew what he had decisions over, and he knew where that authority stopped. Potiphar had trusted Joseph with everything in his household. Potiphar chose what he ate. Joseph made all the other decisions in that house. But while Joseph made 99% of the decisions, he knew that Mrs. Potiphar was off limits. He knew she was withheld and out of bounds. Her pleadings and her orders couldn't overrule Joseph's understanding of what Potiphar said and of Potiphar's relationship with his wife. Potiphar had ring-fenced his wife. So Joseph stood up to the power and the persistence of this woman and refused to be seduced by her. In this, he showed that he respected the trust shown by his master and demonstrated loyalty and obedience to Potiphar. Now, at this point, I hope you're sitting there thinking, there's more to this, Andrew. There's another authority. It can't just be that, and you're absolutely right. Let's look again at verse 9, because Joseph knew the real world order. Joseph knew what was really important. Verse 9, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He saw the situation from God's perspective, and that changed everything. Firstly, Joseph's concern was not whether his sin would be found out. He wasn't concerned to cover his tracks, because with God, our sins are always found out. Our lies before God are open and bare. We sing those words, don't we, to a moving tune. But do we live them the way that Joseph lived them? That when this temptation came to him, he knew his life was open and bare before the Lord. Secondly, Joseph was fearful of offending the Lord he loved through his actions. This is the key to winning the battle with temptation. Joseph knew that sin, first and foremost, was sin against God. He knew that people are affected by the consequence of sin. He knew that Potiphar would have been affected by his wife's plans. But that wouldn't have been the end of Joseph's sin, and that wouldn't have been the worst of Joseph's sin. The same truth is captured by David, who wrote Psalm 51. And he wrote Psalm 51, as you know, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. Those are serious consequences for other people. And in Psalm 51 verse 3, he writes, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David's actions had consequences, but David knew his sin was against God. Our thoughts and our behaviours needed to be guarded, not by some calculation of the risk involved, not a calculation that says probability of being caught times the number of people affected equals the risk of this sin. Now, our sin is always seen because our lives are open and bare before God. And our sin always has consequences because our sin offends a holy God who loved us enough to save us from those sins. We know these things. I doubt anyone has heard anything new in me saying that. But Joseph had this in mind at the vital time, because God was a present thought in his mind. He was conscious of God and God's commands at the time when the temptation came. This needs to be our case. We need to be ready for the temptation that comes. So let's look at Joseph's strategy for resistance. His first strategy is to avoid temptation. Verse 10, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." He refused to even be with her. Joseph did all that he could to avoid being in the same place as Mrs. Potiphar. He tried to avoid her persistent pleas. He knew that the cumulative effect of temptation could wear him down, so he sought to stay out of the way. He didn't think his strength would be improved by exercising restraint. He tried to keep away from the source of temptation. He didn't have an off-the-cuff strategy. He committed himself to the goal of purity. He thought about the priorities of his life in light of the goal of his purity. And where was this battle won? How did he manage to have a strategy that defeated this temptation? It was won in the quiet times when he thought about the goals of his life. It wasn't won by doing something off the cuff in the heat of temptation. This is a wise course. This is the way we should live our lives. And it's the guidance that Paul gives us in Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. "Let us live decently in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in discord and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to arouse its desires." Make no provision for the flesh to arouse its desires. Joseph is absolutely in line with the teaching of the Bible on the need for us to be serious about protecting our sexual purity. In seeking to do this, we must make sure we don't put ourselves in the way of temptation. Our desires in this area can be so easily aroused. And we live in a society that bombards us with images and values that go against what the Bible wants for us. We live in a society that has subtle attacks to win our minds over to its way of thinking. I want to speak to the singles amongst us at this point, those who are not yet married. The world's got pressure on you to indulge in sexual relations at an ever younger age. We live in a world that rejoices in the empty appeal of outward beauty, flaunted for all to see. We live in a society whose concepts of an aspirational lifestyle is to have mates, parties, booze, shoes and sex. And that's just what the women want. This aspiration has probably always been there, but it's an aspiration that's become more open since the 60s. And in this world, in this place, our young people, our unmarried people, need to protect their sexual purity. Joseph had a plan. His plan was to keep away from the source. You can adopt that plan. That's the right plan. He didn't seek to witness to this woman who tried to seduce him. He didn't seek to have a good Christian influence on her and move her away from her ideals. He kept away. He avoided even being with her. We should have friends who are not Christians. That's absolutely right. But we need to be able to influence them. And sadly, so often, the influence is the other direction. The Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character. So be careful. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you look at. Be careful where you go. Don't go to those places where people's motives don't align to the Bible's values. If you go to nightclubs, what are you going to see there? You're going to see people whose evenings are fueled by drink. You're going to be surrounded by people whose lives are defined by a series of pleasures to be experienced before you die. If you go there, you can't buy there, can you? So don't shop where you can't buy. Don't go to the places where you can't meet a suitable person to be your life partner. And for those singles, those amongst us who are not married but are in relationships now, don't make provision for your sin. Be careful about the time you spend together and where you spend that time together as a couple. Don't allow the temptations to overwhelm you because the opportunity is too easily available. Don't stir up the lust that's there by going too far physically. Watch where you go together. Perhaps find a Christian couple who you can spend some time together and get to know each other in a safe place, a place where those temptations aren't to the front and centre. Now, if you think I'm just picking on those who are not married, I'm going to pick on those who are married too. Because believe it or not, the pressure is still there. The pressure of temptation is around us. And again, the world's values are different to the Bible's values. It's summed up in the routines of stand-up comedians. They tell us that marriage equals boredom. It's a comfortable trap that leads to the loss of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A friend of mine has the expression, "Are you happy or are you married?" Let's not give in to that lie. Let's not give in to that way of thinking. It is your job, if you're a Christian married couple, to live in a countercultural way, to undermine what the world thinks by your life. For those of us who are married, the source and the fulfillment of our sexual desires is to be the same. And it's simple. It's your spouse. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 5 says a whole lot on this stuff. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. That is written in the masculine, but it's in the feminine too. So women, you can rejoice in the husband of your youth as well. And like Joseph, we need to start by having the right attitude, knowing what is within limits and what is not within limits. Joseph knew the boundary, and frankly, so do all of us. So we need to work to protect those boundaries the way that Joseph did. And there are three things I want to pull out from what he did. Firstly, don't give a foothold to wrong thinking. Don't allow the thought that life would be better with another person to enter your thinking. Don't give it space. You can't trade your spouse in like a second-hand car just because there's a bit of rust on the bodywork. This one, you're with for life. And there's a corrosive drip-drip effect of so much of what's around us in the media. So much of shows like Friends, where the hero is so successful, he's good-looking, he's charming, and he's always just come from one more sexual conquest. Don't let that thinking get into your life, because what the world offers is a shiny illusion of counterfeit excitement. God's provision is greater than that. Secondly, don't give the opportunity for temptation to overwhelm you. Just like Joseph avoided being in that place of temptation, we should avoid those sources of temptation. Now, we know that to be tempted is not wrong. Christ was tempted and yet did not sin. So the temptation itself is not wrong. But we need to keep away from the sources of temptation. Now, those sources could be many things. Could be an over-friendly colleague. Could be peer pressure in the workplace. It could be a TV show, or it could be the internet. Do not stir up the temptation by hanging around the sources. Be like Joseph and keep away. That might be inconvenient. That might make you look odd. It might make us seem distant and cold to other people. But we have to be sober-minded, and we have to be focused on what is commanded by God, and that is that we protect our sexual purity. In this, we need to know our weaknesses, and we need to manage our lives around those weaknesses. And Job, I think, gave us good words when he said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a young woman." Men, take that as your own covenant. Have that thought in your mind when your eyes are prone to wander. And pray. Be in prayer on these things. Thirdly, we need to work with our spouse to guard what is sacred. Be the spouse that can be the cause of rejoicing, even in your old age, not just in your youth. This is going to take time, it's going to take consideration. This is going to require you and I to be committed to the relationship. It's going to require us to regard that relationship as of the utmost importance. And it's going to require us to fiercely protect that relationship. We need to obey the command then to love each other, not just on the level of our feelings, not just when the hair looks good or the dinner's tasted good, but at all times. We are to love, and we're to let it show that we love our spouse. So men, you can demonstrate some tenderness and some affection. And women, you can let us buy your flowers and not ask what we did. I think that could be a pact between us. It will mean caring about the other person's emotions and their preferences. I'm going to say this at risk of embarrassment. We need to make our marriages strong against sexual temptation. And that will involve giving yourselves to each other in the bedroom. Here is the boundary. Here is the thing. Your spouse is the only person you can have sex with without it being a sin. That's the boundary. Ever so simple. It's an easy rule. But we've got to protect that. There's no other person in the world. So you have to protect what you've got. And you need to protect that from the bedroom out. Paul was aware of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So being aware of the lure of the world, its pull and its pressures, be aware of the weaknesses that men have in their eyes and women have in their hearts. Let's protect our marriages. Protect your spouse from sinning by making your relationship with them of the utmost importance. This will include giving your bodies to each other, as Paul has said. So have marriages where we get older and continue to rejoice in the wife of our youth, would be a joyful witness to a world that's watching. What an amazing thing to show people around that we could be married for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more and still be married to the wife of our youth and still rejoice in that marriage. We have a world around us that chases sex and doesn't find satisfaction. We can be countercultural and show the world that God's ways are better than their ways and God's wisdom is better than their wisdom. So in summary, protect ourselves from temptation by resolving to keep pure, by avoiding the source of temptation and by guarding our relationship. And there's one more piece to Joseph's strategy of resistance, and that is to flee temptation. Let's look again at verses 11 and 12. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. This time, Joseph's plan of avoiding the conflict was scuppered. He was unable to keep away from the source of temptation. Did she arrange for the house to be empty? We don't know. But she certainly took the opportunity with both hands. She grabbed her chance and she grabbed his cloak. Now, I don't think she was unsubtle enough to start a wrestling match with Joseph. I think she used her closeness and her presence to tempt him all the more. And we can safely assume that as the wife of a highly successful man, that Potiphar's wife wasn't at the back end of a bus. And when we think of this, we know the outcome. We know that Joseph fled. But let's not underestimate the temptation that he faced. All of his senses at this point were being assailed by this seductress. She was close and she desired him. And for many a man, that would be enough. What he doesn't do is look at the circumstances and use those to justify the situation. He doesn't say, "Look, there's just the two of us. No one will ever know. I can cover my tracks," because he's made a resolve to keep his purity. He doesn't say, "God's brought us together, therefore this is of God." He doesn't claim false providence in this. And you hear people who justify, "Why has God given me these feelings towards this person?" That's not right. God has given the boundaries, and those feelings are subsumed in the boundaries he's given, and they need to be dealt with. Joseph knew that a man's ways, as Proverbs 5 says, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. So the circumstances didn't tempt him or didn't weaken his resolve. He knew that a moment's weakness would lead to a period of pleasure and a lifetime of regret. So he put into practice the resolve that he made in private. He put into practice his plan to keep his purity and place his purity above his pleasure. He'd resolved to leave this situation with all haste. He lost his cloak, but Joseph kept his character. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us we're not tempted beyond what we can bear, but there is always a way of escape. Joseph found that way in his situation. Didn't take a lot of searching. He just ran. He just got out of there as quick as he could. He wasn't worried about his reputation. It didn't matter to him what the boss's wife would think. He needed a way out. He needed that way quickly, and he went. Now, few of us will face, I believe, the temptation or the situation that Joseph did. Few of us will face that because it says in verse 6 that he was well built and handsome. So there's not many that necessarily applies to. But we all face temptation. Do we play with that temptation? Do we roll it around in the palms of our hands and look at the various aspects of it? Do we think about how far we could go along with the temptation before it would be wrong? Maybe we consider the standards of other people. Everyone else does this. Everyone else does worse. I'm not as bad as that other person. Friends, the standards of those people around us is not to be our standard. We have one standard, the standard of the Bible. Do we think about the things that might justify it, such as how hard our life has been, how bad a deck of cards we've just been dealt, Joseph didn't seek any justification. He'd been betrayed by his family, sold as a slave. He'd worked hard for years to make another man rich. He used none of those things to justify a sin. He just sought an exit. The word tells us that when we are tempted, there is always a way out. Now, when we fall to temptation, does that mean that there wasn't a way out and that the word was wrong? No, the word was right. There was a way out. And maybe we didn't see it because we weren't looking. We were captivated by the shininess of the temptation and the possibility of the pleasure. And we didn't see the way out. But there is always a way out. And next time you're tempted, next time I'm tempted, let's think of Joseph. And the way out is always there. When we fail in this, it's because in the quiet place of preparation, we weren't sober-minded. When we lose these battles, it's a result of the lack of preparation away from the battle. And I think an example of the British Lions. We've got no South Africans in. Oh, yeah, we've got one. The British Lions in 1997 played South Africa at rugby. And they'd suffered a defeat in the first test. Between the first test and the second test, they'd identified a weakness. The weakness was the scrummage. Jim Telfer, the coach, made them scrummage 46 times in 42 minutes. Between every five scrummages, they had to run. They had to sprint. And they get back and repeat another five sets of scrums. The next game they won, and the one after they won, and they dominated the scrum. Where did that success come? It came in the preparation. It was seen on the field of play, but it was in the preparation away from the battle. Where will our success against temptation come? It'll come in the quiet place. It'll come in the time when we resolve that our purity is more important than our pleasure. It will come in the times when we resolve to flee temptation and to flee youthful lust. Let's seek to live like Joseph, sober-minded, prepared for action, knowing that our lives are in full view of God and that our sin is a great wickedness in God's eyes. Let us have Joseph's perspective that our purity is more important than our pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that whilst we are sinners, we have a sure hope that our sin can be forgiven through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. But Lord, we do ask that in considering these things, that we would know your help in maintaining purity. And we pray that that purity would be a witness to a world that does not seek it. And that purity would be pleasing to a Lord who has commanded it. In your name, and for your honour and glory. Amen.